Yeah, I'm now 10 days back after I was on a 4-month, I tell people in the community that I was at detox. That's just kidding, of course, people aren't joking. But just before I left on sabbatical, I was go-between an individual who had key knowledge about 6 murders in the city and the homicide unit. And so I was setting up the meetings because this guy had a hit on him and he was in hiding. And so I was, then I'd be like, okay, Rob, we're gonna meet at our place. And I call the homicide unit, okay, come over here. And so we'd have meetings. I wouldn't sit in on that because I don't want to be a material witness to any of this. But then you take on that, you take on the burden of that, and then started to, my wife said, Kent, you're messaging with Rob a lot, and if they ever find him and they see you on there, you're going to be next. And so I'm like, okay, Rob, let's go for coffee. Let me see your phone. Can we take all those messages off? And anyhow, so you end up kind of take on the toxins of that situation, even though I'm not directly involved. And so it was beautiful just to be away and have God just sort of heal us as a family, Sandy and I, and just to breathe. And to I'm a new person now that I'm back. I think today I want to talk about one of the most important questions, and that's the question of why. And I don't want to do that to the satisfaction of myself. I want to talk about the work we do and answer the question why, because it pertains to you as well. Quickly run through. This is part of our crew, Step Up Construction crew. A number of years back, a young man came to us and told us, "You guys have to stop telling people to get out of gangs." I'm like, "Okay, say more." And he says, "Guys, if you tell somebody to get out of the gangs and then baby needs diapers, they got no job, they have to go back to the game. So unless you offer a job, don't bother telling me to get out of gangs." And I'm like, that's some wisdom there, right? And so that's our crew. Morley, in the, right under the CD on Step Up Construction, on Friday shared a story with us. We had a golf tournament, and so he was one of the people that spoke. And he just got out of Stony Mountain. He'd been there for 3 years, which meant he committed a pretty major crime. And he shared how God is just changing him, and God's doing this work in his heart. And there's this beautiful moment when his wife Trissa kind of spoke in quietly, and because we asked her, "What do you think of what's happening in Morley's life?" And she said, "Well, I used to be scared of him, and because of his involvement in the gangs and what he was known for, but." You just see it, and when he was being interviewed, he was holding his daughter on his lap. He could hardly get words out. He's busy, doting over her, and just to see that change in his life, and for Trissa to be able to speak to the fact that she's seeing it, and now him as a leader in the program. So let's run through these just quickly. I want to tell you. So that's Terry, the guy I just told you about. Next, another one. That's our crew. This young man was about 90 pounds, caught up in meth 5 years ago. Now he's one of the leaders on our crews. He's working on a bridge in Alberta. We actually, God has such a great sense of humor that God got us working on bridges. And our drop-in center was called The Bridge, so I'm calling it God's longest joke. Like, we didn't want to work on these bridges. This company kept asking us, "Would you work with us on resurfacing bridges?" And we're like, it's too big. It was just overwhelming for us. We go, how do we do this? So finally we said, okay. So last summer we finished the St. James Bridge. And now we're known, the company's called Beer Solutions. We're known as their best crew for refinishing bridges. We were 3 weeks early on the St. James Bridge, which they said has never happened before. So young men who have lost all connection to society are rebuilding bridges. That's a good one. Thank you, Lord. So moving through Engage Education, that one too, absenteeism levels are so high in our community, and God has given us favor we're the only group that's actually trying to deal with kids that are missing school. And I met with the Deputy Minister of Education last Friday, and tried to tell him like what's going on, how bad it is, and he knows. And we're told that unless you tell the truth, the whole truth about what's happening in this issue, we're going to tell it for you, and we're going to do it with the media, and you're not going to like it. And because they're not telling the truth, we have one school that has absenteeism levels of 89%. Yeah, and so it's a huge challenge. But we're finding some real good progress. We had 60% of the youth in our first year of running. 60% of the youth were literally unreachable. They were in nocturnal kind of cycles. They were, you know, sleeping all day, up at night. And so we had to switch our shifts just to try to reach them. 60% were unreachable, 40% were reachable. We've now flipped it. We're 60% are reachable, 40% are unreachable. And sorry, that sounds negative, but it is just a fact. And of those 60%, we're right now at 62% are re-engaged in school. So those are kids that are, like, I'm trying to explain to the Deputy Minister and to the new Chief Superintendent that it's actually like an emerging market. It's like, there are kids, the average kids in our program are out of school for 2 years. 3 weeks ago, we had two brothers who were 16 and 17. They've been out of school for 5 years. So no one knows about that. They're invisible. So yeah, God's giving us favor in this ministry, and it's locally run. And so let's run through the text now. We're gonna start with it. That's some of the things that we're doing. Yeah, keep going there, pass the pictures, and we'll go right to the... So, you know, Tim, question about how do you do this? Well, if you have good theology, you survive. And so, I want to walk us through this text, Luke 4. Luke 4 is often referred to as the Jesus Manifesto. And it's where Jesus makes a statement about his identity and about what matters to him. And so, well named. So, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. I'm just going to hold for a bit. There's some things to note here. It's that when you work in the power of the Spirit, your message becomes irresistible. And when the Spirit is working through you, it's impossible to be rejected. And so Christ is experiencing that. And he's at the peak of his popularity. And so our prayer also in our ministry is always that we be working in the Spirit. And 2 weeks ago we had the Minister of Housing in our center. And it was funny, right? Because people like Jesus, they want to reject the message, especially Christians. We're horrible people. I mean, you know that, right? Like, you're the worst kind of people, right? Tongue-in-cheek, don't smell poke. The minister was with our team, and she could not feel the power of the Holy Spirit. As guys share their stories, and as people are in tears, and she's tearing up, and her assistant is tearing up. And it's so interesting, right? Because the reflex, especially within the media and the secular community, is to say, Christian must be bad, right? And then they come to see it, and they come to feel it firsthand, and they feel that thing, which is kinship and love, and a sense of community, and it's irresistible. I mean, I can think of your faith community, and I had a feeling when I came in here, I felt that sense of, oh, this is a family. Feels like a family, right? That has an unbelievable attractive kind of appeal. People are so desperate for families. So the text slows. And whenever, sort of like the narrative theology, it talks about when your text slows down, something important is about to happen. And there's this intentionality where Jesus, you know, in the one section here, he just scoops around, he went to Nazareth. He just one big jump. That's a pretty big, no details about, you know, stopped for coffee, you know, went for a swim, none of that, just went to Nazareth. Boom. But now the text is slowing. So it's like a movie where the theme of the movie is just kind of slowing down. So you see this, the scroll is handed. He's methodically finds, so there's intentionality around it, right? He's looking for something. He goes to the text, he finds the place where it is written, and then he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now, just know that the audience is probably already a little suspect because he's at the height of his popularity. You know, people are talking. Who is he? What's he about? And so as he's reading this, people are sort of waiting with bated breath. Like, what's he going to say? So he chooses this, and he knows he's in that moment. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so this is a big, big text to read. And it's the next section of the verse, we can jump ahead. I think we're so this is where it gets to be, in their mind, a bridge too far. He says, the text says, then he rolled up the scroll, again it's moving slow. He gave it back to the attendant. You can probably hear a pin drop. And he walks across, and he sits down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So that is blasphemy. That is a statement that is so massive. He's making a statement that text from Isaiah, that prophecy that we've all been waiting for, that moment when Messiah comes, that priority for the people on the margins. Jesus is saying he's that one. This is who I'm going to be. So this is an audacious claim. And he is in trouble on about six different levels. In terms of he's in trouble with the Pharisees, and he's in trouble with the very context within which he made that statement. And as we look at the context, we're... next one there, brother. Okay, so just thinking about priority for people who are on the margins and the people that are weak. Plato, in 428 BC, said, "Nature herself intimates that it is just for the better to have more than the worse, the more powerful than the weaker. Justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior." And so this lies in the face of that philosophy, Plato's philosophy, and the philosophy of that day, that what are you saying? The weak are a priority? Blasphemy. They're garbage. They're to be discarded. They're to be neglected. They're to be pushed aside. And so we see this. And kind of this straight up, you know how people are obsessed about equity now? All things being the same. This was the antithesis of this. This was, things are to be unjust, essentially, by our modern lens, right? Things are to be unfair. The weak are to be crushed, and the powerful are to stand. Next one there. Phileas the martyr, again, remembering the words and when he said it, our torturers were commanded to think and act as if we no longer existed. So this is, again, the experience of people within that context, like that you are nothing if you are not powerful. Caligula, during his reign, there was a famine in the country. And so Caligula ordered that all of the prisoners would be fed to the animals in their zoos, and so that was, and that's not unjust, right? That makes sense, because the prisoner is vulnerable, is weak, powerless. He should not be cared for. So that's, again, that's the context in which Jesus made these big statements. What was happening in this moment was, I would suggest, it was Genesis 1. Jesus was saying something that was radical. He was speaking to the fact that we are made in the image of God. This is a radical thing. And as such, we have deep value. If we are not made in the image of God, like if we are just material beings, then we're worth nothing. I've heard something like $12.33 is what your body is worth. If we were gonna, some of you may know more, I don't know. But literally, like if you have a materialist view, then we're worth nothing. We are worth nothing. We were recently audited by a foundation in Winnipeg, and I just have a hard time talking about this, but I'm trying to do it with as much dignity as possible. But they sent two white women down to audit us for diversity, equity, and inclusion, and they were wondering whether we were doing harm in our context, and because we were a Christian organization. And I said, we got into this, right? And I asked them, choose your adventure. Like, we were going to lose money from them. That was what was going to happen, right? Choose your adventure. Do you want me to do a deeper answer, or do you want to take a shallow approach? So they chose the deeper answer. I said, okay, then we go back to Genesis 1. I said, the thing you are concerned about, you are measuring us against the Judeo-Christian value. Like, you're eating your own tail. Because you're worried that we're causing harm. Why would that matter to you? If you're taking a materialist view, why would it matter to you? There's a saying, the tears of a stranger are only water. It should not matter to you, but you are wondering whether we're doing harm because the Judeo-Christian value has set up a set of values that you don't even realize you can buy and take it in. And that you're living out of those values by which you're judging us. And so I said, if we believe that people in our community are made in the image of God, that means we can go farther than any secular agency. And we had an opportunity to share about this, and my CFO was in the meeting. She's Indigenous, she's theologically rock solid, and she kind of ended the meeting with she said, what you're doing is a little bit paternalistic. So in fact, it's actually an act of colonization, because you're a beta. These writings were just shirt, Fifty Shades of Red kind of thing. And so they're like, oh, because this is the last thing I want to hear. She said, yeah, it's a form of colonization. You're infantilizing Indigenous people. You're patting them on the head and saying, you're not old enough, children, choose Jesus. You need us to help you figure that out. And then she went to share her story of transformation. And these two auditors were in tears, and it was a beautiful moment. But again, if we know why the poor matter, then we can go further than anyone on that. And God has been so good. So in the last text, I will skip through. Oh, one back. One more. There we go. So Rome, I'm sure, was not too impressed with this new set of values that countered that the old values. And neither were the Pharisees. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, like not in a car, they didn't have cars, drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And there's a whole bunch of details I wish had been filled in there. But it didn't go over. It didn't go over. So he has this escape and he finds his way out. But this is what the ancient church grew on. I heard in my reading on my grad studies, I was reading this boring section about ancient views of Christianity, like secular views of Christianity. And there was one line in there that always stuck with me. It was that in reference to the church, any trickster or charlatan could find himself among them and instantly have wealth. This was a perception that the church had this vulnerability. They said, we're open to people on the margins. We're open to people who are wounded and hurting. And this was a defining feature of a community of faith. And there's a couple books. One is bizarre. It's called Dominion. It's a hefty read. It's by, anybody know Dominion? It's going to come to me. It's okay. He's an atheist, and he's making a case for the positive impact that Christianity has had. And I hear now that he's pretty much agnostic. Usually that's the next stop, and he'll become a Christian, right? But so Tom Holland, not the actor or whatever. Is there an actor? Tom Holland. Yeah, that's not him. But the guy's name is Tom Holland. So he cites the fact that the church grew, and it was the people on the margins, those women who had no husband, who were vulnerable, who were attracted to the church. And then there's a second book, The Air We Breathe, by Glenn Scribner. He's an Anglican priest, and he talks about the same story. Just the fact that the church was that group that plucked those infants that had been carelessly discarded into the ditch, plucked them from the ditch, fed them, and raised them. It was the church that, in the face of all kinds of dangerous opposition, stood strong. And that is how the church grew. So I said my goal for this morning was, I'm kind of sharing why we do what we do. Because Jesus said this was his manifesto. And just to add on something that may not be obvious, but that is that Jesus did not do what he did, because you watch throughout the New Testament, Jesus made good on that promise to care for the people on the margins. He just nails it. He does it. And Jesus did not do it so that we don't have to. It's important that we make this a part of our DNA as a faith community, that we care about people who are outside and who are distant and who are wounded and who are hurting, and that we be that place of healing. And and if we do that, our light will shine bright and there will be no denying hope that it's Jesus. One last story and then I'm going to stop. Last summer, I spent a week in LA at a place called Homeboy Industries. Homeboy Industries rescues, it's the largest gang recovery program in the world, started by Father Jamie Boyle, Catholic priest, and again, it was a conference where I was like, oh man, God is so interesting. God is doing Like, it was just bizarre because the whole, people from all over the world have come to this conference. Most of them secular. And all these, they call them homies, okay? And that's, it's all the homies that came up to share their story. God was always a part of it. And you have this Catholic priest, and then you have this, these black homies that are kind of Pentecostal types, you know? And then you have the Hispanic homies, like often, they kind of had that Pentecostal vibe too. So what are these Catholics and Pentecostals all this, what's going on here? And so then all these outreach programs, I do these breakout sessions, and I spent one afternoon with, or one lunchtime, with a group of guys that were either Crips, Bloods, or some MS-13s. And they were all, so these are some of the harshest gangs in the world. MS-13 is the most violent gang in the world. And I met a bunch of those guys, and who had changed their lives. In session, somebody said, like, they had gone from 11 staff to 125 in 3 years. And so somebody from a secular perspective said, like, how did you do that? And then one of the homies just kind of does, and it's all face tats and all, like, rough guys, right? And he was told to behave, I can tell, right? But he kind of does, you know, just get around a little bit like that. And I was just saying, all right, tell the truth. It's God. It was all God. Then he went to just share this testimony of how God had made this big difference in his life, right? And so over lunch, I was sharing with the guys. I said, like, the world is getting increasingly angry, and you guys are still anchored on love and compassion and kinship and community. My prophecy for you is that your light is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. And that, I really believe, as faith communities stay anchored in the Word, and do not be afraid of the context you live in. It's hard to be a Christian now. I'm braced. I've told my board, brace for anything. I know that there's people coming for me. But I want to stay anchored to that simple message of love and kinship. You talked about the murder this last week. I was on CBC on Thursday. And again, it's just fun and weird and mysterious. So they want commentary. And, like, you know, it's always the same question. When there's a murder, often they get called. And what should we do, right? And so, you know, you talk about the issue. But then these days, I'm always going back to kind of trying to say some things are as old as they are new. There's some old things we have forgotten. We've forgotten how to love each other and care for each other. So I'm saying that on CBC. Like, that's, so it's, they don't know what to do with it, right? Love and kinship. That's what's missing. We're not old enough to have the conversation. We're not mature enough as a society to have deep conversations. But one thing will work. Love and kinship and care. It's fun to watch. They don't even know what to do with it. You know why? Because they don't experience it. So here we have this opportunity. And I say that to you guys, that a year and a half ago, I was pretty discouraged. But I'm telling you, God is doing something. There's a wave coming. And I did not see this coming. I did not anticipate. But the message of Jesus is re-emerging, and it's going to re-emerge in a way that is different than we would expect. I'm just, like, even my friend who came to Christ this last week, I'm like, unbelievable. And I don't know if you're aware, over 4,000 teens in France recently baptized. That is the where it all began. Enlightenment, all those French philosophers, Descartes, Derrida, Foucault, all those crazy French thinkers that, you know, couldn't understand reality. And in that country, God is moving. Don't think it can't happen here. We need to have eyes that are tuned in to see, where's God moving? What does God want me to do today? Ask you, say that to yourself. Wake up in the morning, go ahead, have your coffee, wake up a bit, then ask yourself, God, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to say? Who do you want me to reach out to? And embrace yourself. Because I really believe that we're at a time when God is on the move. And I'm very, very encouraged. Can I pray?
Yes.
Okay. Lord God, you are good. Father, you are powerful. And Lord, your gospel is irrefutable. It is so beautiful, it is hard to look upon. Father, I pray that you would give clarity to this body here as to how they live into your mission right here and where you planted them, Lord. That you would encourage anyone in the circle here who's just feeling kind of despondent or discouraged, Lord, that you would lift them up. And Father, that you would help us to sort of gird up our loins, get ready, get prepared. Lord, help us to be prayed up and help us to be anticipating what it is you'll do as we are obedient. And Father, I pray you may bless this group and you may keep them and you may make your face shine upon them and that peace might reign in their hearts. And I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.